Good evening, and welcome to Calvary Chapel. I'm not Pastor Terry, and I'm not teaching tonight. Pastor Terry is at a senior pastor's conference, him and actually Pastor Daniel as well, and their families are out at a senior pastor's conference in California. And tonight, Pastor Terry asked Justin to come and share God's word with us. Justin is a school teacher as well as the head of what's called Gospel West, which is a mission that goes out and to the various parks, especially around the community, and sets up a tent and shares the gospel with those in the park. And God's used him in a mighty way, and so Pastor Terry asked if he'd come and share God's word. So let's give a big hand to Justin.
Good evening. You know, when Terry asked me to teach, I was thinking of all the people more qualified that he could have asked, and I was thinking he was really reaching from the bottom of the barrel, you know? It was like, man, you must be out for a long time. But our God is great, and he qualifies the unqualified, so we'll pray for that. God's also put a message in my heart. It's kind of strange because I knew before he even asked me what I would share with people. And I want to talk about three things tonight real quickly. I want to talk about who God is, who man is, and who Christ is. Three things. And I want to do this looking at a very familiar passage in the scripture. It's Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And if you have a Bible, I'll give you guys a couple seconds to turn there. Would you guys pray with me while you're turning there? Father, I just pray that you would. Father, we just come to you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not our own, and we come humbly to your throne, Lord, and we just pray that you would just. That you would come down, Lord God, and that you would just reveal your majesty to us tonight, Lord God. Show us your holiness, Lord God. Show us who we are and who you are, Father God. And I just pray that you would qualify an unqualified person, Lord, and that your word would just go forth, Father God, and that mighty work would be done in all of us, including me, Lord. We just pray, Father, that you would come here in this place. We pray in your Son's name, the Messiah, the King of Heaven, Jesus. Amen. So in Isaiah 6, we have Isaiah chapter 6, we have a familiar passage, and I know some of you guys have been Christians for a long time and you've heard it before. And this is Isaiah has a vision of the throne room of God. This it's kind of at the beginning of his ministry. We have this Hebrew prophet, and this verses 1 through 5 reveal this vision where he sees God upon his throne. Hear the word of the living God. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So in this passage, we have Isaiah, and he sees a vision of God in his throne. And we see that he's utterly surprised. He is utterly caught off guard by who God is and who man is. He wasn't expecting it. Completely caught off guard. And the interesting thing is this, is that at this point, Isaiah, He's a Hebrew prophet. He grew up in Jerusalem, the religious capital of the world. He no doubt knew the Torah inside and out. The first five books of the Bible, he knew it. He might have even had it memorized, the Torah. And scholars say that he'd been in ministry for about 3 years up to this point. So not only had he grown up in the religious capital of the world, did he know the Bible inside and out, he'd also been in ministry for 3 years. But yet, he sees God for who he is, and he falls on his face as if he's surprised, and he had no idea this whole time. You see, Isaiah had a small view of who God was, a small, small view of who God was. And I just want to, before we get into it, I want to take a little side tour. Why is it important, real quick, for us, is that how you view God, how we view God, affects every part of our life. How we view God, how you view him affects your life and in every aspect of it. Let me just give you an example, okay? A small view of God is at the heart of all Christian struggles, okay? Let me put it this way, okay? There's a preacher who said it like this. A puny view of God leads to puny worship. A puny view of God leads to a puny prayer life. A puny view of God leads to puny outreaches and puny ministry. A small view of God leads to small reverence and small respect. A small view of God leads to carnal living and love for the world. And a small view of God leads to a small cross and a small Christ. You see, our view of God affects every aspect of our lives. And the reason some of us may be struggling from time to time in our Christian life is because our view of God has grown small, like Isaiah. Sometimes in our Christian walk, we come to dry places. Our prayer life begins to suffer, or our Bible reading doesn't go as planned. We don't read the Bible as much. Our relationship with God can become cold often. And I've heard a lot of answers. People give answers, and you can see all the answers in our Christian bookstore. If you go to a Christian bookstore today, you've got thousands of copies. Oh, I was looking at some of the titles. One of them was 7 Steps to a Closer Walk, 40 Days to a Deeper Intimacy. And there's nothing wrong with that, but we could have saved a lot of paper, because I think the solution to all of it and all the struggles we face could be solved in 7 simple words. Lift God back up where he belongs. If we lift God back up on his throne and we see for God who he actually is, and everything else will fade away. You see, a high view of God will bring your worship to life. A high view of God will ignite your prayer life. You'll begin to yearn for him if you know who he truly is. And your fears and anxiety will flee, and the darkness that looms will hide, as it has to in the presence of a holy God. And that's what I'm convinced of, that we need here tonight, not only us, but everywhere, that we need a new revelation of the majesty of God. We need a new view of the holiness of God. Like Isaiah, we need to see God high and lifted up on his throne. And I think it was from that point early on in his ministry that set him apart and changed him for everything else God had called him to do. And I think another thing I forgot to say is this, is that just like Isaiah, some of us here in this room, we know our Bible up and down, right? Just like Isaiah, some of us in here know our Bible. And just like Isaiah, some of us here have been Christians for a while. And just like Isaiah, some of us may even have been in the ministry for a while, some of us for a couple years, or at least volunteering. And I think like him, we also have this small view of God that needs to be lifted up. So let's take a look at the first point that I want to look at, and that's who God is. So in Isaiah 6, the first 4 verses of Isaiah chapter 6 are talking about who God is. When we look at verse 1 in Isaiah 6, it talks about God. He sees the Lord sitting up high on his throne, high and lifted up. And then we go to verse 2. And verse 2 said that there's these, above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. So around the throne room of God, you have these seraphim, these angelic fiery beings. And they have 6 wings. With 2 of their wings, they're covering their eyes. And with 2 wings, they're flying. And with 2 wings, they're covering their feet. And I always wondered, that's weird that they have 6 wings. Why do they need 6 wings? And the reason that they need 6 wings is they have to shield themselves for the glory and majesty that's our God. They have to cover their eyes because they can't even glance at his holiness. They're covering their legs lest they be exposed and die. And I don't know if you noticed this, but there's one of these seraphim is crying out. Not even crying, but when we look at it, he's screaming. Screaming at the top of his lungs, and he's screaming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So you have the seraphim covering his eyes, and he's screaming at the top of his lung to the other one. You know what holy means? Holy means separate. It means apart. It means different from us. It means other. So you have the seraphim that are going around the throne room of God, and they're just covering their eyes and saying, "Different, other, apart from us, not like us." And screaming with such fervor that it's shaking the doorpost. Did you catch that? The whole place is shaking and filling with smoke. But the reason it's shaking is because the seraphim is screaming at the top of his lungs because he's being confronted with the holiness of our God. And I want to go into something else. When we look at Isaiah, I want to go into Isaiah chapter 40 for a minute to lift up God higher, just to see who is this God on this throne. Because sometimes we bring him down. Let's look, Isaiah 40. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to, you can. I'm going to be in Isaiah chapter 40, just a couple pages ahead, and I'm going to look at, kind of skip through verses 12 through the rest of the chapter. But God starts asking questions, and he's not looking for an answer in chapter 40, and it starts to reveal something about the nature of himself. And it seems like all throughout the scripture, humanity forgets how high and lifted up and how majestic God is, and he has to constantly be reminding them. So in Isaiah 40, he gives us a little more glimpse into who he is, and he asks questions that he doesn't need an answer for, because the answer to all the questions are, any question that he asks there is no one. Okay, and we'll look at a couple of them, but 12 says, God's speaking, through Isaiah, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who's measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Who's weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in? He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out the stars by number? He calls them all by name, and by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. And see, we see God revealing to himself this greatness and who he is, this sovereignty. And we see here it says that in verse 12 that, who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, all the oceans and all the seas of the earth? Who can measure him in the hollow of his hand? You know, I looked it up. There's 332 million cubic miles of ocean on the planet. That's a cubic mile. There's 332 million of them of water, of just ocean. And he says, who holds him in the palm of his hand? Answer, no one. Then he goes on and he says, who's measured the mountains? Who's put them in the balance? And I think this is another important one. Listen to what he says here. He says, 17, he says, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. All the nations to God are like the condensation on the side of the glass that drips down on your iced tea glass. Those are the nations to God. There's 196 nations in the world today, and that's what they are to him. And he goes on to say this, and he says, verse 23, he says, he brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. You know, we think today, and we see with all the politics going on, and we see Obama, and we talk about Trump, and we got Kim Jong-un, and we have Putin, we have all these leaders, and I see this panic. But God says that he brings the princes to nothing, and the judges of the earth are useless. Obama sits in power in the U.S., and Kim Jong-un sits on his throne in Korea, and Vladimir Putin sits on his throne in Russia, but our God sits on his throne, and they're nothing, and their breath is in his hand, their hearts are in his hand, and he could squash them. Our God is sovereign over all. He is sovereign over all, over the election, over the nations. They're counted as nothing. And sometimes we need to lift him back up to where he belongs. Our God is powerful. And listen to this. He says, lift up your eyes on high. Why does God say to lift up your eyes? Because we bring our eyes down here and we have a low view like Isaiah. He says in verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. The hosts, the stars, the universe. Look up. You got a low view of God? Go outside at night and look. Who brings out the stars by number? He calls them all by name. And by the greatness of his might, not one star is missing. Do you know, as an interesting fact, that think about all the sand, you know what a sand grain is? Think of all the sand grains on one beach. Think about all the sand grains you can find on one beach. Let's say on California, Pacific Beach, all the little sand grains that are there. I wonder how many there are, right? Now think about all the sand grains on every beach in the world. And let's go further. Think about all the sand grains on every beach in the world, and then think about all the sand grains in every desert on the planet. And there are 10 times more stars in the universe than grains of sand in the world's beaches and deserts. And God knows them all by name. And not one of them moves out of place or goes anywhere unless he tells them to. Our God is great. There's not a maverick molecule in the universe, by the way. I want to take a look at something else. I just want to read something to you. I want to lift God up higher. I think we need to labor. I'm going to go to Psalm 148. Just forgive me for a minute until I find it. I'm just going to read Psalm 148 to you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all depths, fire and hail and snow and clouds. Stormy wind, fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heavens, and he has exalted the horn of his people. The praise of all his saints to the children of Israel, a people near to him, praise the Lord. God is good and just and righteous and holy and perfect and all-powerful and all-knowing and all-present, and all history moves according to his will and his purpose, and he is sovereign over everything. And that's who our God is, and that's who Isaiah saw, and that's what Isaiah is experiencing for the first time, and that's what we need to see today. That's an impossible task for anybody to get up and try and lift God up where he belongs, and we failed tonight even because we can't lift him up high enough. That's the first part of the passage. Number one, I said I want to look at who God is. And number two, I said I wanted to look at who man is. There's another person in the passage. There is God. Verses 1 through 4 are about who God is. And now verse 5 is about who we are. And this is important too for us today. So I'm going to read verse 5 again. In Isaiah, if I can find it. Is that Old Testament? I'm just kidding. You guys would be in trouble. All right, here we go. Isaiah chapter 5. So he sees God. He sees what we've just experienced. This God is high and holy. He is other. He is different. The nations are a drop in a bucket to him. And all the princes and the people of the world are as nothing. And this is his response. Because Isaiah not only sees who God is, but he also sees who we are, who man is. And he says, woe. I heard a preacher, he didn't say wow. He said, woe. Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. There's other translations when we look at it. When we look at the Hebrew, I am undone. He says, I'm a dead man. He says, curse upon me, I am dead. And he falls on his face. Look at who you are and look at who we are. And how true is it that he says that he's a man of unclean lips and he dwells in a people of unclean lips? You see, not only have we forgotten that God is high and holy and lifted up, but I think sometimes we forget who we are apart from Christ. Okay, I don't want to rain on anybody's party, but we forget who humanity is, right? And I think I'll get to it later, but I think in we look at Christianity today, it used to be a couple hundred years ago that God was up here and man was down here, but ever so gradually it's kind of gone like this, where God's come down and we've gotten a little bit closer. We're kind of closer. The gap's not like this. It's kind of like this now. And we need a new vision of who man is. So let's see. I want to try and paint the picture of what Isaiah is feeling for you. I know you've read it a bunch, but I'm going to labor to paint this picture of what Isaiah is feeling. So let's take a quick look at what the Word of God has to say about man, okay? And I'm just going to go through from Genesis all the way through. Don't worry, I don't have to turn there. I got it down. But I'm going to go from Genesis all the way. We're going to go to the New Testament letters, and we're going to see what does God say about us, okay? So listen, it says this. The book of Genesis has this to say about man. The intent and thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The book of John says that men are lovers of darkness and we are haters of light. The book of Romans says that we are slaves of sin, haters of God, evil-minded, inventors of evil things, at enmity with God. No man is righteous, no one does good, not even a one of them. The book of Corinthians says that we are perishing, dying, and blinded. Galatians says we are cursed. Ephesians says we are children of wrath, and we are dead in our trespasses and sin. Not sick, but dead. Colossians says that we are enemies of God, alienated from God, separated from Christ. And the book of Titus says that man's mind and conscience is defiled. Every thought. Man is abominable, disobedient, and disqualified. Isaiah realizes just who mankind has sinned against and the consequence of it. See, man didn't just sin. This is what Isaiah sees. I want to go deeper. Isaiah realizes something. He says, we didn't just sin against our best friend, okay? And I want to illustrate something, if I'll try, that depending upon whom we sin against, and I know some of you have heard me say this before, but depending upon whom we sin against, the consequences vary. So the consequences for sin vary depending on who you sin against. And let me give you an example. Let's say that I slap a rock. There's a rock outside, and I go out and I just pull back and I just slap it. Bam. What's the consequences for me? My hand stings, right? There we go. My hand hurts. That's my consequence. Okay? Now, what if I find my best friend and I walk into his house and I pull back and I just slap him in the face as hard as I can? What's the consequence? We're going to get in a wrestling match. Okay? I'll probably win. And then we'll laugh about it afterwards, right? We'll laugh. Cool. You know what I mean? That's a little bit more because I'm going to have some bruises. Now, let's say that I go home and tonight, I'm not... not saying to do this, but let's say I go home tonight and I just reach back and I just slap my wife. Bam. Okay. What's the consequence for that? Divorce, right? Probably. I'm sleeping outside. Divorce, right? Okay. So I slap a rock, my hand stings, I slap my wife. Now I'm sleeping outside. I'm divorced. Okay. Let's go further. Let's say that I walk outside and I find a police officer and I just reach back and I slap the police officer as hard as I can right across the face. Now I'm going to jail, right? And I'm getting tased, so the consequences are rising. Now let's imagine, let's go further. You see the consequence rises. Let's imagine that Obama comes into town and I run past Secret Service and I run on stage and I reach back and I clock the dude in the face. And then what's the consequence of that? Right, I'm dead. It's like this guy preached Calvary, now he's dead. So you have death. So we go from a hand sting to death. You understand? And now let's go a little bit further, okay? And this is serious. Now imagine that I pull back and I reach back and then I slap God. Right? Like God. Like I reach back and I slap God, the one who holds the nations in his hand. Right in the face. So where is the consequence for that? And that's what Isaiah sees, is we have sinned against an infinite holy God, and it is deserving of infinite punishment because of who we've sinned against. And this is what Isaiah sees, and he sees what I showed you about the holiness of God, and now he sees what we are and what mankind has done. See, Adam and Eve, the first man and woman God created, they knew God existed, right? They knew God existed. They were with him in the garden. They had fellowship, and God gave them one rule. He gave them a law, and Adam and Eve summed up. They wanted nothing to do with God's rule and his self-government over their lives, and they pushed him away. They wanted nothing to do with it, and because of it, the world entered into sin and death. And it says that all of us have followed in the first man's footsteps. They've set the pattern for all of us that we know God exists, but we want nothing to do with his rule and reign over our lives. We want to live life the way we want to live it, in the self-government of our own life, and that is the blasphemy of the ages, is that we've belittled his glory with the very breath that he's given us. And when God walked in the garden after they'd sinned, man and Adam and Eve ran and hid because of their shame, and they knew, God says, where are you? And they were hiding. And they also set the pattern for all of us because we run from God. We spend our life before Christ running away from him because of our shame and our sin. And that's where we're at. That's whom we've slapped, and that's what Isaiah sees, and he falls on his face. I just want to read this to you. God put it on my heart. Mankind sits in a raft in the middle of a sea of hopelessness. We float to and fro looking for a place to find peace, but no place can be found. For mankind is utterly lost. The bright sun of God's wrath looms above us, and we try and find rest from its heat, but none can be found. We try and drink daily from the ocean of despair around us, but it never quenches our thirst. Just makes us sick. Man is constantly thirsty but never satisfied, constantly hungry but never filled, constantly looking but never finding. Man is breathing, yet he is not alive. Man is utterly depraved by nature, and that's just who we are, and that's what Isaiah sees. You want to know what's wrong with the world today? I hear a lot of you go to McDonald's early in the morning and you hear a lot of people, and they're like, hey, what's wrong with the world? A lot of older people like, you know what's wrong with the world today? And I hear a lot of answers. And I just want to tell them, hey, you know what's wrong with the world today? You are, and me. We're what's wrong with the world today, mankind. Okay? Rabbi Zacharias, I want to share something that he wrote about that's interesting. It brings it to light. Brother shared it with me. Rabbi Zacharias, an apologist greatly used by God. Some of you guys know who he is. He said this, and it's very interesting. In the last century, the world has pushed God further and further out of our society. True. And more of the human condition has been revealed. In the last 100 years, we have pushed him out of our schools and out of our government and out of our homes. And with God out of the way, more and more of who we are has been revealed to us. From the year 1900 to the year 2000, the human race has killed more people than in the previous 19 centuries combined. It has been the bloodiest century in the history of the world. And this is who mankind is, apart from God. And this is what Isaiah sees. Alistair Begg, great Bible teacher, says this: the heart of the human problem is the human heart. Did you catch that? The heart of the human problem is the human heart. And sometimes we see passages in the Old Testament and we struggle with them. I know that I do. I struggle with passages in the Old Testament, and it's because that this gap has been closed recently. I read passages in the Old Testament where God wipes out cities and he kills 185,000 people, and I'm like, hey, how come? Like, we're pretty great, you know? And it's not true. And then I see this. I was reading, I don't know if you guys remember, but in 2 Samuel, you have Uzzah. This is a story. And the Ark of the Covenant's on this wagon, okay, the Ark of the Covenant, and God says, don't touch it. I am holy. This is where my spirit dwells. Do not touch it. Don't even come near it. The high priest can go in there one time a year, but they're moving the Ark of the Covenant, and you have these people following it, these temple guards, and they're following it on each side, and then it's this procession, and the Ark of the Covenant, in this story in 2 Samuel, it starts to come off the back, and it's about to fall. Like, the Ark of the Covenant is going to fall in the mud, and Uzzah, this guy, reaches out, and he's just going to stop. He pushes it back on there so it doesn't fall in the mud. And God strikes him dead. That's it. Gone. And I look at that passage and I struggled with it because the gap in modern day, how I was taught, it was like God's here and man's here. And I'm like, hey, that's unfair, man. He's just trying to help. But the problem is this, is that he, like us, have forgotten. Uzzah, like us, we've forgotten that we think that that ark was going to fall in the mud. And it was going to get, he said, that ark's going to fall in the mud, it's going to get dirty. So I'm going to touch it with my hand and stop it. And what he didn't realize, what he thought is that my human hand is cleaner than the mud that it's going to fall into. And that is not true. The mud has done what it's always done. The mud hasn't sinned against God. Mud that it was going to fall into is cleaner than the hands of man. We cannot approach him in our own righteousness because we have none. Do you feel it? Do you feel? I hope, I'm not an expositor of God's word, but I hope you feel what Isaiah feels. He feels the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And there's this great divide. There is this great gap that exists between God and man. But the story doesn't end here. Our God's not only sovereign and holy and just, but he is also rich in mercy. The greatest news ever given to man or angel alike, the greatest news that any of us could ever find or hear is found in Luke. I'm taking you all in place. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it if I can find it. It's New Testament, I think. Luke, the greatest news. And sometimes we hear it, and it just becomes normalcy to us. Don't let it become normal. But here's the greatest news. There's a great gap that exists between God and man. And if you were to leave here tonight, that was the end of the story. We could leave here trembling in fear and hopelessness. But our God is rich in mercy. And in Luke chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, he says this: and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And he will save his people. That is the greatest news given to us. See, 2,000 years ago, God the Son stepped out of glory. 2,000 years ago, God the Son stepped out of glory on a rescue mission. And he came to the earth in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin, and he lived a perfect life when we lied and stole. committed adultery, blasphemed God's name. He didn't. He was perfect. He lived the law that we couldn't live, perfection. And when he lived the life that we couldn't live, he went to a Roman cross and died the death that we deserved. And the wrath of God was poured out upon him for the sins of all who would believe, and he died. But he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, Jesus, the Son of God, rose himself from the grave. And he bursted out of that tomb a victorious, risen Savior. Amen. And he defeated sin, and he defeated death, and he made a way for all of us. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven, and he now sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he commands men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel and be reconciled to their God. It's as if Christ on that cross, with his hand spread, he had holy God in one hand and sinful man in the other, and he brought them together, and he screamed out, "It is finished," and it was. So what he did, holy God, sinful man, the gap that Isaiah saw was on the cross, right? You have holy God over here, and woe is me over here in this great divide. And he grabs it, and he brings it together. And now they're reconciled, right? It is finished. It is done. Defeated it. Broke the curse. And we'll go more into that. But I read a lot of books, a lot of old books from the 1700s. Some of you know me. I read the Puritans. And I read a lot of biographies, George Whitefield, John Wesley. I'm a nerd. Biographies of missionaries. And I've noticed that over the last couple hundred of years or so, I noticed as I read these books that our view, not only of God has gone down, but our view of the person and work of Jesus Christ, our view of Christ has also gone down. In the 1700s, I read the way they speak of him and the way they talk of this Messiah, and it's up here. And as I read through history and I get to read some books in the 1900s, it's slowly coming down. That's what's happened from the 1700s till now, is we have God up here, we have God the Son, we have Christ up here, and man is here. But slowly that gap that Isaiah and God in Isaiah 6, it's gone like this. It's got closer and closer, and it's about man's best life and what God can do for us. And Jesus has come down as well. And I want to notice something, that Jesus has become a tiny savior today in some circles. We say things today like, accept Jesus. Don't be offended. We say things today like, accept Jesus. But listen, Jesus isn't some puny savior who's in need of anyone's acceptance. And millions today put him on a crucifix, and he never gets off of it. And he is weak, and he's sad. I see him with tears in his eyes, and that's their view of him. He's helpless and has no friends, and he has these tears like he needs a hug. And there are some churches that view Jesus as a Santa Claus figure who waits at their beck and call to give gifts to them so they can have their best life now. But I'm here to let you know that Jesus is no longer on the cross. Yes, he did suffer. He was a suffering servant. He came on a donkey, but he's not on the cross now. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he's King and Lord and Judge of all. And it has been Coronation Day, and he's a victorious, risen Savior. And he's not some Santa Claus, okay? And I want to read something to you. Oh, man, this is bad. I got to find Philippians 2:9. You imagine, like, going through the New Testament books and, like, you got all these faces looking at you? Like, I even know where it's at? Somebody tell me what book it's after. Just kidding. I know it's after Ephesians, okay? Philippians 2:9. Listen to this. I'm going to tell you about this Christ. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the eternal God. He was with God. He's the pre-existent from glory to glory. Jesus Christ sits on his throne, and one day all the rulers will fall at his feet. Obama, Kim Jong-un, all the people in the Supreme Court who make their decisions will one day stand before Jesus Christ, the King of Heaven, and they will sit before his throne, as will all of us, because he is King and Lord and Judge. Not someday in the future, he is King and he is ruling and he is reigning now. And if you're a follower of Christ, he's interceding for you daily and you're his, and no one can pluck you out of his hands. I want to read something else to you. I want to share something here too. I want to share something that people sometimes don't understand. This great news that as of right now, I want to share something that we are separated from God by our sins. We have sinned against a holy God, and I want to share the gospel. I know some of you have heard me say this before, but God's putting it in my heart. Listen, and it'll be elementary for some of you guys, but I think it's purposeful, is that we've all know God exists, but the Bible says that we have all broken his laws. We've broken all of God's laws. One of God's laws, we look at his laws, is simple ones. We shouldn't lie. We've all told thousands of lies. We've broken. We can't keep God's laws. Don't steal. Jesus said, whoever looks upon a man or woman to lust after them has committed adultery already in their heart. Crazy thing to me is God's commandment says, don't take my name in vain. Don't use my name as a cuss word, right? How many of us have stubbed our toe and used Jesus Christ in a manner unworthy, or the other one where we curse his name? And what's crazy to me is we don't use anybody else's name who's worthy. You don't hear anybody slamming their finger in the door and saying Joseph Stalin. Or people don't stub their toe and they don't go, oh, Hitler. Right? We only curse God's name. And it's crazy that around the world, in every language, we curse God's name. We've invented curse words in every language to curse God's name. Why do we only curse God's name? I think it reveals the human heart, that the human heart really is at enmity with God. And it's the pattern that followed from the garden, the human nature of us. We are sinful human beings, and we've sinned against him. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that it's appointed man once to die and then the judgment. That the reason that we all have to die one day is that there's a court case for us. There's a court case. We have a warrant out for our arrest for crimes committed against the King of Heaven. And there's a court case for our arrest. And one day we are destined to appear. All of us will. And we'll stand in front of the court of all courts, in front of the King of all kings, and the Lord of glory, and we'll have to give an account for our life. And this is the thing that's most understood. I go out in the streets and I share the gospel, and I want to share it here because this is the most understood concept, is that God is good and God is loving, so when I get there, I'll just say sorry. That's what everybody tells me. When I get there, God is good, God is just, God is loving, and I'll just say sorry when I get there. But I want to use an illustration, an earthly illustration, to illustrate God's justice. Listen, imagine for a minute that I rob a bank at gunpoint. And I steal the money, and I hit the lady in the face, and I take off running, and the cops eventually catch me. I'm pretty fast, but they catch me, and then they put me in handcuffs, and they say, hey, did you rob the bank? And I'm like, no, man. And then imagine that it's like a court case. It's a news story, right? Like, man, crazy preacher robs a bank. And then imagine I'm downtown, and I'm in front of the judge, and the judge looks at me, and it's the opening statements, and there's cameras, and the jury's there, and he says, Justin, rise, and I have my hands on him, little orange suit, and he says, Justin, you robbed a bank at gunpoint, you stole money, what do you have to say for yourself? And I say, my bad, I'm sorry, aren't you a good father and stuff? And the judge says, you're sorry? I'm good? Yeah, you're right. Yeah, I'm good. You know, give him his gun back and all his money. You're free to go. I'm done. Yeah? Would he be a good judge or a bad judge? Be a corrupt judge. He'd be fired. He'd make national headlines. There's a corrupt, evil judge. He let this guy go. He's the most unjust person in the world. And that is your biggest problem and my biggest problem, my friends, is that God is good judge and we are criminals. God is good, and we are not. And it's not that God won't let us go, but it's that by his very character nature, he cannot let us go. If he lets us go, he ceases to be good. Right? He ceases to be good. So because God is good, he must give us justice. If God didn't send every one of us to hell, he would not be good. There you go. That's this friction in the Bible message that we read is that how can God be the just and the justifier, the wicked? How can a good judge let criminals go? But that's where Jesus comes in. He says, there's one way that I can be good judge and let criminals go. And that's if someone would come and live the perfect life and pay their fine for them. But can any man live his whole life without lying? No. But God can, right? So that's where we get into it. Christ came 2,000 years ago and he lived the perfect life. And he paid our fine for us. And now our case can be legally dismissed. And the question is this, is how do I have my case legally dismissed? How can I be saved? And I run into so many people, they're confused. And a lot of people say, you got to go to church to be saved. Church is good, it doesn't save you. A lot of people say you got to be baptized as an infant. We'll get into that later. Baptism is good, it's commanded by our Lord, but it doesn't save us. Jesus said, if you want to accept this gift, you have to repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, repentance doesn't mean that you have to stop sinning in order to be saved. That is heresy. Okay? It doesn't mean you have to stop sinning, but it means that you have to be willing to give up the self-government of your life. You have to be willing to turn your back on your sin. Not that you won't sin, but you have to be willing to give it up. Admit that you're a sinner and call upon the only one who can save you. To give up your self-government of your life to the one who owns it. And if you do that today, you'll be born again in the Spirit of God. God will give you a new heart. He'll give you new desires. He'll give you a new heart so that you can begin to love the things of God for the first time. You'll start loving the things of God and you'll start hating your sin. You'll start obeying him and desiring him. You'll start loving your wife and your kids and your children the way that they need to be loved because you will have a new heart and you will be his. When you're born again of the Spirit of God, you will grow in repentance and faith. There may be born again in the Spirit of God is a radical change. At first, it's very slow, but you are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit doesn't fail. And the Holy Spirit will conform you to his image, and you will grow in holiness. And the greatest thing is that God becomes our Father. We are no longer cosmic orphans. We are no longer rebels against the Holy God, but we are adopted sons. And we get to be with him forever and ever. And we get an inheritance in glory, which is unreal. And that's the gospel. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And that's a promise. If you call on his name, you will be saved. To call upon the name of the Lord Jesus is to turn against the world, is to be willing to give up your life and to call upon him. And he will save you. And this is the last thing that I want to share. It's very important. And the good news, because sometimes people stop the good news there, but there is greater news. Listen to this. I want to explain what Christ did on the cross for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." You know what that means? Listen, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I heard an illustration. It takes 2 minutes. Just listen. I want you to use your imagination. I want you to imagine that it's 2,000 years ago and you're at the foot of the cross and there's nobody there. It's just you and you're on this hill and there's a cross and you're standing at the foot of it all by yourself. And in your hands, you look down and you have this scroll, like this Lord of the Rings looking scroll. And in it is the record of your life. Every thought, every sin, everything, that secret thing that you've ever done, all the wicked vileness is in that. And from the moment you were born, God looked down and he was displeased because you belittled his glory and broke his laws. And you're holding the record of all your sin, the record of your life in your hands, and you're at the foot of the cross. Not something you want to be holding. Not something that you'd want to open up and anybody to read. But in front of you stands Jesus Christ himself, face to face. and in his hands he holds a scroll. And his scroll is perfect. From the moment he was born, he made God the Father smile, right? Do you ever wonder why he lived 33 years? Do you ever think about that? Anybody ever tell you? Why didn't he just like go at 18, right? There's a couple of reasons. I won't get into them, but why didn't he just come down to the cross and that's it? He lived 33 years. He lived a life, right? So he holds the record of his perfect life in his hands, and it's perfect. And from the moment he was born, he did nothing but make God the Father smile and pleased. Different from the record of our life, which displeased God, his wrath upon us. But the record of Jesus' life is gold. It's perfect, right? So that at the moment of Jesus' baptism, what did God the Father say out of heaven? He said, "Behold my what? Son. Behold my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." See, he was pleased with his life. Now watch this. If you've repented and believed, this is what happens. If you'll repent and believe tonight, if you'll call upon the Lord Jesus, this is what essentially happened. Jesus walks up when you call upon him. And he reaches out and he takes that record out of your hands. And he takes it. And it's gone. And on that cross 2,000 years ago, God the Father didn't see his record. He saw yours. And he was crushed. The wrath of God was poured out upon him. But you don't hold it anymore. It is gone. And that's where we stop sometimes. But that's not where it ends. Because Jesus doesn't just take the record out of your hand. He hands you his. So that it's a great exchange. That he takes the sinful record out of your hands. And now he's looked upon as you. And he hands you the perfect 33 years that he lived on your account. And now you hold it. And when God the Father, if you call upon the Lord Jesus tonight, when God the Father looks at you, he sees his Son's life. And for the first time in your life, God will say, "Behold my Son and my daughter, in whom I am well pleased." And you will have the righteousness of Christ, and no one will pull you out of his hand. Because I want to take, we'll end it now, and if we could be quiet for 2 minutes, and you just pray. We're going to pray for people here who don't know Christ. I want to specifically pray in your own heart for people who are lost. And if you're here and you don't know him, if you're here and you're holding the record of your life in your hands, you are separated from your God. And if you call upon him today, his arms of mercy are wide open today. His hands are wide open and he beckons you to come. And all who will may come. And our God is mighty to save, and there's nothing that you have done that he can't save you from. And he is here today, and the gates of heaven are swung open for you. The gates of glory are swung open, and that gap can be closed now. So if you would be quiet for me for 2 minutes, and if you're out there and you don't know Christ, you just simply call out to him in your heart. You call out to him and tell him, will you tell him what a sinner you are today? Will you tell him that you need him? Will you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus to save you? Tell him you're a sinner. Ask for his forgiveness. Tell him to save you. Let's just be quiet for 2 minutes and pray for anybody here. That your word would have gone forth, and that we would see your glory. I just pray that your glory was made known in the glory of your Son in Christ. And I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would call upon you, and that they would find mercy, and they would find loving kindness. And I just thank you for letting us gather here. And we just praise you in your Son's name. Amen.